Very cheerful scripture readings this morning. Originally, Jay had been talking about being back this week from his renewal leave, but I'm pretty sure he looked at the scriptures and said, we'll give that to Amanda. Just kidding. How much is enough? What number do you put on enough? Right now, I imagine a variety of answers and questions are rattling through your head just at that question. How much is enough time, enough energy, enough sleep, for those of us who are new parents especially, enough money? When Sam Polk began his career on the trading floors of Wall Street, a $225,000 bonus sounded like a fortune, right? But 8 years later, as he writes in a New York Times op-ed on the topic of wealth addiction, in my last year on Wall Street, my bonus was $3.6 million, my bonus, and I was angry because it wasn't big enough. Polk went from being excited his first year at simply not having to check his account balance before withdrawing money to envious and resentful of the billionaires around him and always wanting more. You may not have had the experience of feeling like that much money isn't enough, but I bet you've experienced this on a smaller scale. As we get a little more, the amount of money that feels like a lot and then enough tends to get higher. Enough is one of those concepts that can be very difficult to quantify, in part because the answer to how much is enough tends to be just a bit more than I have. And that pattern of always wanting more has a name: greed. Greed. More, more, more. Accumulation without regard to need. The overpowering urge to store up and acquire. Using what we have to get more instead of giving more, as Eugene Peterson puts it. Guarding what we have so that someone else won't get it. You can tell I've been preaching to Ruthie this week. Greed looks like Ebenezer Scrooge counting his gold coins while his law clerks shiver because he can't spare some coal. Greed looks like Gollum, consumed with his possession of the one ring, his precious. Greed looks like Benji, our dog, who is always obsessed with food, whether or not he's just been fed. But greed also looks like the monks John Cassian writes about in the 4th century, who had actually given up a great deal of wealth in order to become monks, but still had a tendency to get angry over a small amount of money or losing one of their few possessions. Greed is easy to identify when it's in a story like that of Sam Polk with rather absurdly big numbers. But greed is not a sin confined to those who have a lot of money and possessions. In our gospel account today, Jesus is not talking to an audience of billionaires. He's talking to the crowd, and particularly to his disciples, when he tells them, "Watch out, be on guard against all kinds of greed." And he's talking to us too. It's a pretty strong warning here. It's almost like in fencing, that on guard. We are to be actively guarding ourselves against greed because it's coming for us. About this verse, Tim Keller writes, "That is a remarkable statement. Think of another traditional sin that the Bible warns about, adultery. Jesus doesn't say, 'Be careful you aren't committing adultery.' He doesn't have to. When you're in bed with someone else's spouse, you know it. Halfway through, you don't say, 'Oh, wait a minute, I think this is adultery.'" So why does Jesus go out of his way to say, "Beware of greed"? Today, I'd like to draw out for us three reasons that Jesus cautions us so strongly to beware of greed, and three corresponding disciplines to fight it off in our lives. So first, we are to beware of greed because greed is sneaky. It effortlessly masquerades as something else, even as something good. It arrives undercover like Jason Bourne and infiltrates our ranks before we know it. This man in Luke 12 is kind of asking Jesus for justice. "Teacher, I'm owed this inheritance. Tell my brother to divide it with me." It was common for rabbis to be asked to arbitrate disputes like this, and it's highly likely that this man had a legitimate claim. Jewish law said the inheritance was to be divided between brothers in a particular way. The man probably was actually entitled to his fair share. He might have actually been in the right in terms of the legal things about this case. And Eugene Peterson points out that the man is also in some ways just doing what Jesus instructed his disciples to do in the passage we read last week from Luke. Ask, seek, and knock. On the surface, it might seem like this man's in the right. But Jesus is really, really good at discerning true motives. Peterson writes again, Jesus discerns in the request not a passion for justice, but a virus sin, the sin of greed, of covetousness. There is nothing more common among those of us who hang out in the company of the men and women who follow Jesus than using what everyone agrees is a good thing and essential to the kingdom of God to disguise our sin. Greed can hide itself under the mask of good stewardship. I would love to give more, but I need to discern it first. Can actually mean I don't want to give more. A building fund can be a way of simply accumulating more rather than a tool for mission. Greed is sneaky like that. There has been some interesting research done recently that reveals that, contrary to the message preached in the movie Wall Street, most people do not believe that greed is good. In one poll, for instance, the people polled identified the number one most urgent problem in American culture as greed/materialism. Another poll in The Economist asked what readers believed was the most deadly of sins, and greed was ranked number one. We read the phrase corporate greed in the news all the time. It's not a good thing. Most people agree greed is bad. Greed is a big problem. However, in a poll asking people what sin they have committed, and even what sin they've committed in the past month, greed came out dead last. Everyone agrees that greed's a big problem, but nobody actually thinks they are greedy. Tim Keller offers this reflection. He says, some years ago, I was doing a 7-part series of talks on the 7 deadly sins at a men's breakfast. My wife, Kathy, told me, I'll bet you that the week you deal with greed will be the lowest attendance. She was right. People packed it out for lust and wrath and even for pride, but nobody thinks they are greedy. He continues, as a pastor, I've had people come to me and confess that they struggle with almost every kind of sin. Almost. I cannot recall anyone ever coming to me and saying, I spend too much money on myself. I think my greedy lust for money is harming my family, my soul, and people around me. Greed hides itself from the victim. The money god's modus operandi includes blindness to your own heart. Greed is sneaky. To combat that aspect of greed, we need to practice the discipline of self-examination. Praying, discerning, asking the Spirit to reveal the ways greed infects our own hearts. In self-examination, we ask ourselves the hard questions. What does my checkbook, or more relevantly now, Mint or Quicken, reveal about what I value or what I don't value? Where do I make excuses or hide behind something good when the truth is that I just don't want to give? Where do I have a greater focus on possessions and stuff than I ought to have? Jesus offers this parable as a way to hold up a mirror to the man who asks the question. Are we willing to hold up that mirror to our own face as well? Beware of greed, because greed is sneaky. If we dare, let us continue with the parable. Second, we are to beware of greed because greed can't deliver what it promises. Greed tells us, if you just have a little bit more, you'll be happy and full of life. Jesus says, life is not about having a lot of possessions. Greed tells us, if you store up a lot, you'll be secure. And Jesus says, money cannot buy you one extra minute of life or of safety. As Jesus launches into the parable proper, we read about a rich man who owned some good land and had a huge harvest, more than usual. Good times! What a dilemma to face. I have so much, I'll have to build bigger barns to hold it all. Woo! We'd be happy about that in our building fund, right? This man thinks he has it made. He can store up his crops and sell them at a time when food is more scarce, make some big bucks in the process. He's wealthy enough, he doesn't have to work anymore. His investments paid off, he can just live on the profits to the end of his days. He seems the epitome of what Tevye dreams of in Fiddler on the Roof. If I were a rich man, dee-da-dee-da-dee-da-dee, I wouldn't have to work hard. All day long, I'd biddy-biddy-bum, etc. In other words, it's time to play, kick back, relax, eat, drink, and be merry. What's so bad about that? Well, the man forgets that the verse in Isaiah that begins, eat, drink, and be merry, ends with, for tomorrow you die. And God shows up and says exactly that. You fool. You think you bought yourself security. You think you accumulated joy for yourself. You think this is the life. Well, I've come to collect your life from you. And your stored up goods got you exactly nowhere. Ecclesiastes and Psalms strike similar notes. In Ecclesiastes, the portion in our bulletin, the verses jump around a lot. And what the lectionary skips at the beginning of chapter 2 is the teacher's observations that pleasure, partying, wine, increasing possessions, reaping crops, hard work, etc., are all ultimately futile. Because rich and poor, wise and foolish, all meet the same fate. As it says in the psalm, we see that the wise die also. Like the dull and stupid, they perish. Life and death are ultimately in God's hands. The rich man in the parable thinks he is secure because he stored up so much for himself. And indeed, sometimes greed is fueled by anxiety, our need to feel secure, our anxiety that we won't have enough. It's no accident that Jesus follows up this parable in the passage, in the part that comes after this passage, says, therefore, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or drink or what you will wear. It's a particularly striking therefore, given that most of Jesus' listeners would have been just trying to get by. They would seem to have had legitimate reasons to be anxious, and at times, so do we. We all long for a feeling of security and safety. Having money and stuff can certainly give us that feeling. Having a building of our own as a church could give us that feeling. Or again, having money in the bank to buy a building would make the vestry feel awfully a little more secure. But possessions are never secure. And as long as we rely on them, we'll never have the security and joy that we long for. Not really. It's as if we were playing Monopoly. And we own all the railroads and have hotels and all the expensive properties. And the other players are bankrupt, so we have their money too. And we pretty much win the whole game. But then the game ends. And our gold $500 bills and properties and railroads are worthless. Monopoly money won't get us anywhere in real life. Neither will our possessions get us anywhere in the kingdom of heaven. Greed tells us we'll be safe and secure and joyful and happy if we just have a little more. But Jesus reminds us that only God has that power. Only God keeps us safe. Only God provides for our needs. Jesus tells us, do not set your heart on what you will eat or drink, on possessions and money and retirement funds and investments and school loans. Do not worry about them. For the rest of the world runs after all these things, and your Father knows that you need them. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well. And Colossians tells us, set your hearts and minds on things above, not on earthly things. Put to death those earthly things, including greed, same word in Colossians as in Luke. Greed can purchase us pleasure, but not joy. Greed promises self-sufficiency, but in the end, we are secure in God alone. The antidote to this aspect of greed, the promise of and anxiety about security and happiness, the antidote, is the discipline of gratitude and its close cousins, trust and contentment. In gratitude, we look to God and give thanks for what we already have. We pay attention to the good things already in front of us. Gratitude slows us down from the frenzy of accumulation and pleasure-seeking and anxiety, like savoring one bite of our dessert at a time before moving on to the next bite. Gratitude allows us to enjoy what we already have, to practice contentment, rather than always needing more. As we are grateful, we also learn to trust God more fully, Because we become aware of the good things he's already given us and can trust that he'll continue to give us good things. Greed says, if you just have a little bit more, you'll be content. Gratitude says, I have everything I need right now. Beware of greed, because it can't give you what it promises. If we dare, let us continue with the parable. Third, we are to beware of greed, because greed distracts us from loving God and our neighbor. Look for a minute in your bulletin at verses 17 through 19 in this Luke passage, and count up how many times some version of I, me, or my appears. Okay? How many times do you see? Shout it out. Seven? I counted 10. Maybe I was counting wrong. Highly likely. There are even a few more than that in the Greek. It's like 13 or something of I, me, or my. In three verses. My favorite part is actually verse 19, where in the Greek it says, the guy says, he will say to himself, self? That was my favorite part. I laughed out loud. Now look in those verses and see how many times the rich farmer mentions God. Zero. Get the picture? The man is completely self-focused. As one commentator points out, he's seeking to secure himself and his future without reference to God. That is what makes him a fool. The fool is the one who says in his heart, there is no God, which doesn't mean necessarily that he's an atheist, but that he lives his life without really taking God into account. Without God, all of this is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. A bountiful harvest like the man receives should have been an occasion for him to give glory to God, the one bringing about the harvest in the first place. He ought to have received it as a blessing and given thanks. Instead, he receives the blessing as a problem to be solved. He's so focused on himself, he completely forgets about God. The first mention of God is when God steps in and speaks. Hey, remember me? Moreover, a bountiful harvest like this could have been an occasion for the man to consider his neighbors who experienced lack. Instead, he's thinking about his own profits. His abundance and his choice to hoard his goods has implications for his whole community, not just himself. Because in future seasons, when food is more scarce, he can become even richer off the backs of those who are dependent on him and the market prices for food. It's not the man's saving for a rainy day mentality or his business smarts that's condemned. After all, in Genesis, Joseph does something pretty similar. But Joseph stores up food for the good of others, whereas the rich farmer's concern is solely for himself and his own good. As one commentator writes, he has become so focused on himself that he has forgotten both the God who caused the earth's bounty and the neighbor without access to that bounty, the twin aspects of stewardship, God and neighbor. See, greed keeps us so focused on ourselves that we forget about God and our neighbor. It distracts us. That is why Colossians calls greed idolatry. The man's issue is not that he is rich, but that he is not what Jesus calls rich towards God. The gospel passages we've walked through in the past weeks this summer show us a bit of what it means to be rich towards God. I like how this same commentator summarizes it, so I'm going to read this. Being rich toward God entails using one's resources for the benefit of one's neighbor in need, as the Good Samaritan did. Being rich toward God includes intentionally listening to Jesus' word, as Mary did, and I might add, showing hospitality, as Martha did. Being rich toward God consists of prayerfully trusting that God will provide for the needs of life, as we heard last week in the Lord's Prayer. Being rich toward God involves selling possessions and giving alms as a means of establishing a lasting treasure in heaven, as Jesus tells his disciples a few verses on in this passage from Luke that we're in. To root out greed and begin to be rich towards God, we must practice the discipline of generosity. In generosity, we quite simply give in order to care for the needs of others. Now, there's a lot that can keep us from being generous. Our own pain and need can make us self-focused, keep us from giving to others. Our own limited resources can make us fearful and reluctant to give toward others. Even self-care can be selfishness in disguise. In generosity, we give. We open our hands, particularly to those in need. That can look like time and energy, but it always looks like material resources too. We have enough here for everything that we need, if we're willing to give. When we practice generosity, we actually become more attuned to our own greed and stinginess because we find that it hurts. Like when you go to the dentist and he pushes on a tooth and it hurts, there's a problem there. Dan's been through that the past couple weeks. That says a lot about us, where it hurts. But then as we give, we find that it starts to give us joy, and that is kingdom fruit. Sam Polk, whom we met at the beginning of this sermon, quit Wall Street as he grew convicted about his own greed. In his op-ed, he makes the suggestion that anyone reading who identified with his experience but was reluctant to quit trading because the wealth was so addicting, he suggested that they take the step of contributing 25% of their annual bonuses to a fund, use it to help people who actually need it. It's a pretty good idea. I wonder if anybody did it. But that would be one way to show generosity. One of the commentaries I read this week tells a story that paints another picture of generosity. He writes, "Not long ago, I heard about a woman who had to put up a tarp in her living room to keep her roof from leaking after a storm. I used the story in a sermon, merely as an illustration. After the service was over, a member asked, 'What can we do to help this woman?' I was totally caught off guard. I wanted to say, 'I don't know, I was just preaching.' But later, a check for the price of a new roof showed up in an envelope. A barn was pulled down so that the kingdom of God could be made manifest. I've experienced that from some of you. Thanks be to God. I pray that we all can show that kind of generosity when there is need. When we practice generosity, particularly with our material things, because let's face it, that's what seems hardest to do, we learn to reset our focus on things above. But it takes time and it takes practice. That's what it means to say that generosity is a discipline. Greed is sneaky. Greed promises big but can't deliver. Greed distracts us from what really matters, loving God and loving our neighbor. In our community, let us take seriously Jesus' warning, "Beware all forms of greed." Look inward in self-examination. Look upward in gratitude and trust. And look outward and practice generosity. As we do those things, we will find ourselves growing rich towards God. Amen.